Welcome to Bethany. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you with us, and it's good to see all of you again. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you'd grab one of the black hymnals out of the chair in front of you, we'll be looking at a song in a few minutes out of there, just looking at a few of the words. We want to thank you for your prayers. We just completed 4,300 miles down to Florida and back, and had a good week of daily vacation down there with Lake Howell Bible Chapel. Saw one, possibly two little boys make professions of faith while we were there. It was a good time with the assembly. It's an interesting assembly. One-third about of that assembly works as full-time missionaries with the New Tribes Mission home office there. The home office for New Tribes is there in that part of Florida, and they come over and fellowship in the assembly there. So it's a very interesting little assembly. Gwen loved Florida. She would probably gladly become a native. But I think Gail's and my response probably was best illustrated by, we were talking to people about all the gators down there. They showed us a lake that they said probably had 10,000 gators. They're now allowing them to hunt gators. You can buy a license to hunt gators. And a friend of ours was talking, maybe you want to come out and use my jet ski. And Gail said, well, what do you do with all the gators? He said, oh, you just run over them. He said, it's not a big problem. And Gail's face must have registered a little bit of shock by that. And one of the ladies leaned over to comfort her and said, oh, don't worry, dear. You're much more likely to be bit by a water moccasin than you are by an alligator. So we are thankful for that freeze line that runs south of here. And we're glad to be home. We value your prayers. I leave at 2 o'clock today for a week of camp at Iowa Bible Camp. And then we'll be coming through on Saturday to pick up Gail and Gwen, Lord willing, and heading down the Turkey Hill. So we're in the midst of the summer, and we value prayers. Well, we've been looking at 1 Peter. In this first section of 1 Peter, from chapter 1, verse 1, over to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter is encouraging these little groups of saints. They're scattered, they're under persecution, they're suffering, and he wants to encourage them. And in this first section, he picks out three living things. Three living things that will give them help to face the difficulties they're experiencing. The first one we saw there in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now the interesting thing about these three living things is they make a division in mankind. There are two groups of mankind living on planet Earth, and these three things mark out where that division lies. And he says, you know, the first division line is the work of Christ. We heard at the breaking of bread about two pieces of wood, but the person who was nailed on those two pieces of wood was significant, and the work that took place at Calvary was significant. And he says, listen, there are a group of people, and they have a living hope. Because of the resurrection, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, what do everybody else have? Dead hope. They're going to be disappointed when they enter eternity and find themselves separated from God and lost. Only those that know Christ have a living hope. And he goes on to describe that living hope as not only glory in the future, but grace in the present time of trials. God enters our trials and strengthens us and gives us help. And then he says over in verse 13, listen, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. In verse 15, you need to be holy. In verse 17, you need to live your life in reverence. It ought to motivate, this living hope ought to motivate us to holiness of life and reverence for God in light of the fact that we have been bought not with corruptible things like silver and gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in verse 23, he looks at this the second living thing. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God is the living word of God. It's not a dead book. Every other book is dead. It is written. It is based on man, and man's works fade and flee and die away. But this book is the very words of God. It is a living book. And those that trust its message, and you'll notice what the message is, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The message of this book is Jesus Christ. And this book makes a division. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, when we looked at this passage, we looked at the lives of Benjamin Franklin and Roger Sherman, both signers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and how Benjamin Franklin trusted in religion, those common characteristics found in all religions. He believed in the existence of a God who was active on earth. He believed in the immortality of man, that all of us are going to live forever somewhere. He believed in heaven and hell. He believed in the responsibility of men to God for their actions. But you know what? He rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said of George Whitefield, "That man prayed for me and tried to convert me, but I tell you, he was unsuccessful." And this book makes a division. And those that place their trust in the message of this book, the message of Jesus Christ, are born again of incorruptible seed. They will live forever because they responded to the book, message of this book. And this book bears the characteristics of that life they will have. I think it's interesting, while we were in Florida, we stopped at Pensacola Christian College, and we were looking in their bookstore, a wonderful place if you're ever down that way. I could give you a list of titles you could pick up for me. My wife was reluctant. She said it was too crowded in the car. But there was a book on Benjamin Franklin, and I think it's interesting. The last 2 years, now most of the information we have is based on his autobiography, which he wrote about 2 years before he died. But the last 2 years of his life, he was bedridden. And he had brought to the foot of his bed a picture of Christ on the cross, where he wanted it placed so he could look at it. A visiting pastor said to him, you know, asked him about the cross, and he said, "That man taught us to love one another." Perhaps in the last moments, last few days of his life, he finally relented. We won't know this side of eternity. God alone knows the heart. But isn't it interesting? Like a moth to the flame, he was drawn to the Lord Jesus. But we need to respond to the Word of God. It is the living Word of God that abides forever, and it carries the message of Christ. And it motivates us to love. He says in verse 22, "Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And then down in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, listen, this kind of love is a real love, because we lay aside all those things that destroy the fellowship, laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Now we're going to come to the section for this morning, the third living thing. And as he talks about these things, Peter's statements about this division get stronger. In the living stone, he doesn't say, or the living hope, he doesn't say, listen, if you don't have the resurrection of Christ from the dead, if you don't put your faith in Christ, you have a dead hope, but it's there. I mean, they have a living hope that have trusted in Christ. Implied, what do you have? And when he comes to the living Word of God, he says, listen, there is a separation. Everything that is of man dies and perishes, but those who line up with the message of the Word of God are born of incorruptible seed that endures forever. But when he comes to this last one, which is the person of Christ, he comes out most forcefully. Look at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, down to verse 10 is what we're going to be looking at. "To whom coming as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's once again ask God's blessing. Father, we just pray. We look into this passage that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts. And Lord, as Christ and his work on the cross makes a division in mankind, it makes a division possibly even in this room, we cry out to you, O God, for those who know not Christ, who have not that living hope, who are not born again of incorruptible seed by the living Word of God, who have never come to the living stone. We pray that you would stir their hearts, that you would show them your Son. And may they see it in the lives of those of us who know your Son. For we ask it in his own precious name. Amen. He says, listen, you have come. It's a word for salvation. Come is a salvation word. There was a time when these people had heard of Christ. They had heard the message of salvation. They had heard God had sent a Savior who had come to die for their sins in their place and was inviting them to come to Him for salvation. And they had come. They had come to Him as a living stone, not a dead stone, not a dead prophet, not a dead teacher, a living stone, one who lives in the power of an endless life. Now, this one that they came to, Peter goes on and says, was rejected by men. He's speaking of the Jewish nation. The Lord Jesus came and He offered Himself to the Jewish nation as their Messiah, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. And they rejected Him. And Peter, this is written fairly late, towards the end of Peter's life, Peter has seen a lot of other people besides the Jews reject this one. And they've rejected this one. But this one, despite their rejection, is chosen of God and precious to God and precious to these saints who have put their faith in Him. Now we're going to skip over verse 5 for just a minute. And we want to look again at this division that Peter's talking about in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture. Now Peter's going to quote Isaiah 28:16 to show that this role of Christ as the living stone was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. And by the way, the word cornerstone here can be translated a number of ways. A cornerstone, we have one on this building. If you go out there, it says the year that this building was built. And it is a public stone that talks about the importance of this building. A cornerstone tells you what the building is and why it's important. It could also be translated a keystone, which is the top stone in an arch and holds the whole arch together. Or it could be translated capstone of a pyramid, which is the unique stone in the structure that occupies the highest place, and its shape determines the shape of the whole pyramid. But whatever word you choose, the word means a unique stone that occupies a critical role in the building. And so he says, listen, in Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on Him will not be ashamed. He says, listen, God predicted this stone was coming. God said this stone was chosen by God to occupy this place of honor. It is precious because there's no other stone like this stone. And those who believe on Him will never be put to shame. Never dismayed or disappointed. What's that mean? It means there's coming a day when all those who put their faith on Christ are going to enter eternity. And in that moment, they are going to find out that the one they trusted was fully able to save. The one that they have trusted and banked their eternity on was more than enough to satisfy God and get them that promised reward that Peter's talked about, that living hope. They're not going to be disappointed. There are people in this life who think they're headed to eternity and are going to be disappointed. Can you imagine the frighteningness of that? To live your life based on works, based on living a good life, based on being a good person, thinking you're okay with God and entering eternity, having rejected Christ and coming to Him, admitting yourself as a sinner and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and entering eternity and knowing in that second you are forever lost, separated from God, never to be allowed in His presence, always to be under the judgment of God. That's a disappointment. And those who have Christ will never be disappointed. So he says, verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, He's precious. Not to the ones who have never trusted Christ. To those who believe, He's precious, because there's never been one like Him. Then Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, about those who reject. But to them who are disobedient, they don't obey the gospel message. They refuse Christ's offer to come to Him. He says, come and I'll save you. And they say no. To those who reject Him, Peter says, listen, this is what the Scripture says. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. It doesn't affect the stone at all. The fact that men reject Christ doesn't affect Christ. It will never affect His glory. It will never affect that someday he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll never affect that he'll be worshipped for all eternity. There's a very interesting story, a legend that comes from the building of Solomon's temple that illustrates that. The story is the stones for the temple were prepared in advance at a nearby quarry, and as they were needed, they were brought to the building site. One day, the workers in the quarry sent a stone of unique shape and proportions, but the masons saw no place where it could fit. And so they pushed it over the hill, and it tumbled down the hill, and they left it there, and over a period of time, weeds grew up and covered it, and it was totally forgotten. And then they were almost done, and there was a stone they needed. And so they sent to the quarry, and they said, "We need a stone exactly this size, this shape, these proportions, send it up." And the quarry sent back, "We sent you that stone a long time ago." And so careful search was made, and finally, down in the weeds, they found the stone, and they put it in its rightful place. And see, they had rejected the stone. Just like Christ came and was rejected by the Jews, just like Christ offers salvation and is rejected by so many in this world. But it will not affect the stone. God says, "I will put my son on Mount Zion." The nations rage, and God laughs. He said, "My son will have honor. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess my son as Lord, the glory of God the Father." Their disobedience doesn't affect the stone, but it has terrible consequences to them. Verse 8. Verse 7 for context, "But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed." God has appointed Jesus Christ as two things: Savior and Judge. And those who come to Christ and do not fall at His feet and do not receive Him as Savior, they are tripped up by Him. And they will never see Him as Savior. And because He is the only Savior, they will see Him as Judge. That's what God has established. You come to the living stone and you take Him by faith and you trust in Him, or you face Him someday as your Judge. Peter says, "Listen, there are tremendous things out there. There's a living hope. There's a living Word of God with a message that causes you to be born again into God's family. There is a living stone that changes your life and makes you a worshiper of God. But these things divide. And it's a serious thing. You need to consider the work of Christ. You need to consider the message of the Word of God. You need to consider the person of Christ." Well, what does it do for the believer? Go back up to verse 5. Peter's writing to these saints who have trusted in Christ, and he wants to encourage them. So he says in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He says, you're a living church. Have you ever been to one of the great cathedrals? I remember when I was in Israel, I went to the Church of All Nations, and there's stained glass in the ceiling, and you walk in, and all the light of the place is through these stained glass windows in the ceiling and on the sides, and it's all marble and gold and all the rest of stuff. An incredible place. And God says, "No, you haven't seen my church. My church is made of living stones, made alive by the death of Christ, fashioned by His hands, each one with a wonderful story to tell." Where would each one be if they had never met Christ as Savior? What has Jesus Christ, what changes has He made in each of their lives? It's an incredible story. And it's true of every believer in Christ. Oh, you meet some believers in Christ, and I think of Billy Stevenson Sr., and he worked for the IRA. The Irish Republican Army, and God went in and saved him from a life of hatred and anger and changed his life and made him a missionary to Korea and a preacher of the gospel. A remarkable change. And those stories are countless spread across this globe. That's the church that Jesus Christ is building. That in our black hymnal, Psalm 118, we'll just read a couple verses of it, a tremendous song that illustrates this. It says, verse 1, the living stone on Christ's salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon the living stone. No other hope shall intervene. To him we look, on him we lean. Other foundations we disown. We build on Christ, the living stone. Verse 4, view the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone. What a remarkable thing. I was thinking the other day, you know, the remarkable thing about Christianity is you can take your worst enemy, and you never know, but by the power of God, a few days from now, you'll be calling him brother or sister, and he, brother or she, sister in Christ, because of the power of God to change life. And as part of that wonderful building, we have a ministry, and there's two ministries, one in verse 5, one in verses 9 and 10, and we want to look, our ministry is priests. And look at verse 5. You as living stones are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We serve a holy God. And those who serve God are called to be holy. He'll use that in verse 9 and 10 as well. Here, the emphasis is on our ministry to God. As a priest would minister to God, and he would also minister for God. And in verse 5, we see our ministry to God. As holy priests, we come to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have this promise that when we come to God, our sacrifices will be acceptable because they're based on His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what sacrifices? Well, for time's sake, let me just run through 5 that the Scripture lists. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. There comes a time when we decide, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if He died for us, we ought to live for Him. And we give Him our bodies as a living sacrifice to be His servant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 speaks of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We praise Him. We sing to Him. We speak of His greatness and His goodness and His wisdom. The next verse in Hebrews 13, 16 speaks of the sacrifice of good works, to do good. We are to do good. I think it's interesting that most hospitals in this world were the first hospitals were established by Christians. The first hospitals in most of the third world were established by Christian missions as they did good. Why? As a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. They did good to others. Hebrews 13:16 goes on and says, and share, and that's the sacrifice of possessions. I take of my wealth that I've earned and worked for, and I give it as a sacrifice of to Jesus Christ, to those in need, to the work of Christ. I take the sacrifice of possessions. And then lastly, we have the sacrifice of service. In Romans 15:16, Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. When I witness, it is a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you can go to, I was thinking this morning, going to camp. You can go to camp, and you can go to camp because there are lost people who need to be saved and who need to hear the gospel. That's a valid reason. There are Christians there who need to be taught and built up in their faith. That's a valid reason. But the overriding reason is to be, I want to serve Christ. I want my life and what I do to be a sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these are the sacrifices that we present. And they're true of all believers. We all have equal right of access and service. And by the way, it's not just the breaking of bread. I hope you caught that. We think of the breaking of bread, that meeting that we just had an hour or so ago. Worship is to be in all of life. We were down in New Orleans. Gail wanted to visit there and see the cemetery and see it. So we came back that way and ran into the Arbogast, which was a little bit of a shock. But we were there, and we drove in New Orleans, and she said, so where's the French Quarter? And I said, I don't know. This is New Orleans. I've never been here. And so I stopped to ask directions. And the place I stopped had a sheriff who was getting a bite to eat on his way to work, And I asked him directions. He told me directions. I went out to the car, and he followed me out to the car, and he said, follow me down the interstate, and I'll point you to the right exit. And as we got in the car, we said, isn't God good? I could give you a dozen cases of when, as we traveled, God took care of us. And we are to worship in the little events of life. We are to teach our children to worship, to see things as coming from God's hand, and to give Him His due. John 4:23 says, but the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God loves it when we see His hand and give Him thanks and give Him praise and give Him worship. Let me just speak for a couple minutes about the breaking of bread and address a couple of issues there. That meeting is somewhat unique in Christendom, and it's an attempt to provide the opportunity for corporate worship, not individual worship, but as a whole group. And there's a couple things that as I thought about that, I wanted to share with you this morning, and just three areas. First of all, we all come to worship. Worship is bringing something to God, some praise, some thanksgiving. We do this by singing songs to the Lord. Not someone gives out a song, but we sing it to the Lord, and we offer it to Him. We do it by adding our amen to something shared. Amen simply means I agree. So if a brother stands up and he talks about the love of Jesus Christ for us and willing to go to the cross, and that moves my heart, I come into the presence of God and I say, amen. God, I agree. I'm thankful for the love of your Son. And that's worship. Adding my amen to what someone else has shared. Or perhaps it's bringing to God something else silently. Something I've seen during the week, or something, some hymn I've run across. And I thank God for His Son and for His love and for His grace. Another part of that meeting is that some will lead us in worship. And in that meeting, all those who lead in worship will be men. That is what God has directed. But I want to impress on you, they are not the only ones worshiping. We are all to worship. They are leading in worship. They are to direct us in our corporate worship as led by the Spirit. And the goal is to deepen our own worship as they point out something from a different perspective or something new. To refresh and rekindle our worship as they remind us of something. To lead us together so as a group we are offering to God worship. Those who lead in worship need to remember they're wearing two hats. They are a worshiper, but they are also a leader. Now you can come and worship silently. God hears, whether you're silent or whether you stand up and share. But if you stand up to share, you've taken a second hat. You've taken to lead the assembly of God's people in worship. And so you need to speak up and speak out. Because if you're not heard, then the people can't add their amen. And if they can't add their amen, you are not leading in worship. I was at a meeting not too long ago, and a man stood up and prayed for about 8 or 9 minutes, and I was only two rows away, and I didn't hear a word he said. And I was thankful, because afterwards a couple of the elders went to him and said, listen, apparently this had happened several weeks. And they said, if you're going to stand up, then you need to speak loud enough so that you are heard. And if God leads you to get up, you have a responsibility to speak up, or stay seated, and offer your worship silently. So just a couple pointers. First of all, look up. So many times we're reading a passage and we look down and we have our faces down and they can't hear us. Secondly, speak up. Don't have to yell. We have wonderful acoustics in this building, but you need to speak. And you need to speak clearly so that people can hear and they can add their amen. And then you need to direct us to Christ. The Holy Spirit always points people to Christ. And when one takes the responsibility to lead in worship, the goal is to focus the group on the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. It's a tremendous thing. I hope if you've never been to a breaking of bread, you come. I hope as you come next week, you are coming with this thought in mind. What am I bringing God? There will only be 6 or 7 who will stand up. But there ought to be 200 or so who bring something to God during that time as we as a corporate family come together to worship God. Well, real quickly, over in verse 9, now he wants to look at the other side of our ministry as priests, representing God to others. And notice what he says, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. See, it once was Israel that was the chosen people. But now, because of their disobedience, they've been set aside. Now, it will come back. But in the present age, the ones God has chosen to work through is the church. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The royal priesthood has the idea of ministering sacrifices, ministering to men. A holy nation. Israel was to be this, and they failed, and we are to be marked by holiness. And you know what? Men look for holiness. Men may mock holiness, but the minute it's missing, they jump all over it. And as we minister on behalf of God to people, we are to be marked by holiness. Over in chapter 1, verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In our own private sacrifices to God and corporate sacrifices to God as a family, we are to be marked by holiness, a holy priesthood. In our ministry to others on behalf of God, we are to be a holy nation, a people of His own. That phrase means His own special people. It emphasizes God's ownership. God called Israel my people. And during this present age, His people, the people He is working through and accomplishing His purposes, is the church. And notice why these privileges are given to the church. The end of verse 9. So that you should show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim, to make widely known, God's praise. Why? Because I was headed to a place of eternal darkness. And He called me to be His child and to enjoy the glories of heaven for an eternity. And I'm part of a mankind that is headed to a lost eternity. And if I love those people, I want them to enjoy the glories of heaven. And so God calls on us as holy priests to come into His presence and to minister to Him, and as royal priests to speak to our world and share the gospel with them. And we do that by our words. When we really worship, the world notices. When we witness, we testify by our words. And then He calls us to testify by our works, our changed life of holiness, by the fruit of the Spirit that's in our lives, by our giving, by our service. The world takes note. Every person in this room, you know, here we are, we sit as a group of 200. In this next week, we will probably touch, in some way, shape, or form, close to 5,000 people. Ever thought about that? You will see 25 people. You will have conversations with 25 people. You will be a representative of God out there touching 5,000 minds as a group this next week. And God says, I want to give you the wonderful opportunity to share with those people my heart for them that you've experienced. There is a living stone who can change their life. In verse 10, Peter insists, and it has kind of a double application. Verse 10, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. You know, it wasn't ours. We never had one claim to it. We aren't Jews. But God has done this work. Why? It's all because of Jesus Christ that we've done that. But this is a quote out of Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And it is tucked in here is the thought to those Jewish believers who look at the Jewish nation that's turned its back on God. And that promise in Hosea chapter 2 verse 23 refers to a future day when Israel will look upon Him who they pierced, the Lord Jesus, when He comes again, And they will mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn. And Israel will be restored to the Lord. They'll be restored to being a holy nation. They'll be restored to being God's people. They'll be restored to being used by God. And so Peter tucks that in for those Jewish believers. While they're set aside now, and God has passed this wonderful privilege to you and me, God has a plan for Israel in the future. Three living things. Let me ask you this morning, as we close this section and we close this meeting, do you have a living hope? What are you basing your hope on when death knocks at your door? Do you have a living hope that's based on the fact that there's one who was raised from the dead who's promised you everlasting life? Does it rest on this book? Are you trusting your own thoughts? You're trusting your own salvation plan. Does it rest solely and only on the person of Jesus Christ? Or does it rest on you? Makes a division. And he wants you on the inside. We sang a song down at the little, I haven't sung for years, down at the little Bible school, one door and only one. And yet its sides are two. Inside and outside. On which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Christ is that divider. You have to choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings of your word. We're thankful that you care about us enough not only to send us your son, to give us salvation as a gift, to give us the opportunity to have sins forgiven and a right relationship with you and a glorious future and help in this life, but you also warn us and plead with us. And we pray, Lord, for each heart here, those of us who know you, may we be moved to live holy lives that share the good news of Jesus Christ by word and life. And if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, Father, we pray you draw them to the one who loves them and gave his life for them. We ask it in his own precious name. Amen.